on page 1490 of your pew Bible. Psalm 45, we'll look at verses 1 through 7, which is on page 750 of your pew Bible. I want to begin with a confession today. When I first became a believer, I didn't enjoy the book of Psalms nearly as much as I do now, because so much of it seemed so hard to understand. It seemed that the writer and how they wrote about their problems spoke differently than how I would describe them or feel about things in my own life. And yet, the more and more I got immersed in the Psalms, I began to see how rich these texts actually are. And to learn how to read the Psalms well, I'd like to give you all a simple tip this morning, one that I had to learn. You need to be able to find Jesus throughout them, because the Holy Spirit inspired them in part to testify about our Lord and our Savior. And the way I like to do that is I consider three different ways these Psalms might be read on the lips of Christ. First, I remember that Jesus would go to simple worship. These were psalms that Jesus would have sung in the synagogues in Nazareth as just somebody who looked like a common man in the midst of the people. And so what does it look like for Jesus to sing these psalms in the worship places? Second, I like to read the psalms and combing them and seeing if there are any verses that might reference Jesus during his first coming. Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus from his beginning in a lowly manger as an incarnate flesh, and taking on incarnate flesh, the beginning of that, not the beginning of Jesus, to the moment he died upon the cross. Do any of the situations or verses or words in the psalm, the sorrows, the joys within them, speak to those moments? Third and last, I like to read the psalms looking at them from the mouth of Christ in victory. The Christ the world sees on the first resurrection day, the first resurrection morning, the first Easter morning. This is the Christ that the world will see in his second coming, the Christ who has triumphantly raised from the dead. And so those are the three lenses that I like to read the Psalms in when looking for Christ in them. Now today in Psalm 45, probably one of the most famous preachers of the Psalms ever in church history, Charles Spurgeon, said of this psalm that if you see somebody like Solomon or another king when you read Psalm 45, he is not Jesus. You're actually short-sighted, he said. But if you have good spiritual eyes, a good vision that comes with an understanding of Scripture, when you read Psalm 45, you're going to see Jesus Christ alone as the only king you could be talking about. And with that, let us begin reading God's Word speaking to us this morning. First, beginning in John chapter 11, verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now, on page 750 of your pew Bible, first seven verses of Psalm 45. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Let us pray. Father God, we ask that you bless our understanding of this text this morning, that we might see more of Christ in it. We ask that you accomplish this through the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you know what the first illustration of Jesus on the cross looked like? The first drawing that we have in history? It's called the Alexa Menos Graffito, or graffiti. And it was found in Palestine Hill in Rome. And it was created by somebody shortly, they think, after the last apostle died. And while I'd love to tell you that the Alexa Menos was this beautiful piece of art, it was actually drawn as a piece of mockery. It was drawn as an insult to Jesus and his followers. We know, actually, for several hundreds of years within the Roman Empire, it was common for pagans to say Jesus was the son of a donkey in mockery. And the Alexa Menos image is part of that legacy of mockery. It shows Jesus on the cross with a donkey head. And it shows a man named Alexa Menos on his right side praying and worshiping the donkey-headed Messiah. And so they were doing it as a mockery of a man who believed upon Jesus. How the story of Jesus, including the passages we'll look at today, seems so foolish to many. What kind of God would approach the city on a donkey? What kind of God would allow himself to be so shamed? What kind of God will ultimately allow himself to be crucified? To the heart that is perishing in unbelief, Jesus, in how he first came and in how he first lived, gives critics a wide variety of reasons to reject him. A donkey riding carpenter from a backwater Nazareth with a mom who got pregnant before she was married. This is who you believe in, the critics ask. And the word of God just comes to us rather directly and rather clearly. And it says, yes, this is the Lord and the King. And for all of us this morning, not only is this our Lord, but as our text will show today, when it comes to Jesus, there are only two options. Receive him in peace now, the king riding on the back of a donkey, or receive him in judgment later, the king riding on the back of a white horse. So let us begin looking at Psalm 45 and begin to discover why we are in this text on Palm Sunday. This psalm, just like the psalm we looked at last week, begins with a header. It's always helpful to look at that header of a psalm. And we learn that this psalm was to be played to the tune of lilies. And while we don't have the music sheet for ancient Israel for this psalm, some people have taken educated guesses at what this melody sounds like. We do know generally that this psalm was created to depict a meadow covered in flowers. And so the hymn had light and airy notes rather than one of great conflict and tension. And we also see in the header that the song comes from the sons of Korah. And I love the sons of Korah. They're one of my favorite groups in the Bible. I hardly miss an opportunity to talk about them. You see, the sons of Korah would be like saying today, the sons of Benedict Arnold. If I say the sons of Benedict Arnold, what do you think of? They're the sons of a traitor. No one wants to be the son of Benedict Arnold. Korah was one of the Benedict Arnolds of Israel's history. He, as a Levite priest, got jealous of Moses as the authority, as the pastoral authority for the people, and he creates an uprising. And he gets a lot of people on his side, and God ends up defending Moses against Korah. And Korah is put to death, and a great many in the rebellion. And yet God takes the remaining Korahites, those sons who survived the rebellion. And he says of them, I'm going to make you my most special singers. The sons of Korah become the tenors. They become the baritones. They become the countertenors. They become the bass. In short, they become the key writers of song for and songs for God in ancient Israel. And so the second thing the header tells us of this song is that it prepares us to understand that it is written by a people who know and have been shown an amazing amount of grace. The sons of Korah knew hard times, and yet they knew the greater joy of God's mercy. The third thing we learn about this psalm in the header is that the psalm is a master. A maskil is different from last week's psalm. A maskil is a psalm that is saying and it's announcing that these words should be meditated on. Don't just listen to the light, airy melody of the lilies and think this song isn't significant in the grander picture. A maskil says, slow down. Let these things marinate. Think about what's being said here. Don't take this song lightly. Don't just skim over the surface. No, it's a maskil. Appreciate it in its gravity. Lastly, in the header, we have a fourth piece of information. We've learned that it's a wedding song. It's about a bridegroom and a bride coming together in matrimony. It's about a union of two people together. And so we have a song that in the header wants you to think about springtime and flowers and meadow. It wants you to think about redemption stories. It wants you to take time to really dive deep into these words and appreciate them. And it wants you to think about a marriage ceremony. And this all before we get to the first verse. And then the writer says in the first verse, my heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. So that they're directed at first towards a kingly figure. And then here, the last stanza, verse 1, it says, my tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. The Korahite is making clear at the end of verse 1 that he understood that these weren't his own lyrics. We have moments in Scripture where the writers of Scripture say, I know clearly this is not from me, but God is speaking through me. This is what he's saying here at the end of this first verse. And then in verse 2, we begin to see the lyrics of a love song. The king the singer writes about, he is the most excellent of men. There is no other man who can compare to this king. In the original Hebrew itself, it's a little different than how it's expressed in English. It's really, king, you are the most handsome. You are the most glorious thing in all of creation. And then the singer goes on to speak about the king's lips. The Lord's lips, this king's lips, are anointed with grace. And these king's lips have been blessed forever. There seems to never have been a day where the words of this king's mouth were not beautiful and not words full of God's glory. And so we begin with this perfect king, which is why it's hard to imagine that even though this psalmist writes us hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus coming, that he has anyone else in mind but God himself. Because it takes one instance of gossip from us, from any mortal man, one instance of slander, one instance of breaking trust, one instance of talking to someone about something that we shouldn't be talking to them about on any manner of business for our own lips to become impure. How many conversations we all have that we'd be embarrassed if others were there to hear. And then the singer of the psalm encourages the king into battle. The singer wants the king to put the sword at his side and to ride forth with splendor, majesty, and then victory. But what is the battle over? What is the king fighting for? There have been all sorts of kings that have ridden off to battle in history, and yet not all kings seek noble battles or fight for good reasons. So what does this king fight for? The list given has three things: truth, humility, and justice. So as this king rides out in majesty, mounted on the back of an animal, not specific as to the animal, the king needs to secure the victory of truth, of humility, and of justice as he rides forth. And for a king to ride out into battle, that means he has challengers. You cannot go into war unless there are enemies of this king who are trying to change what truth is, who are trying to change what true humility is, who are trying to change what true justice is. This king, who's described in this psalm as with a powerful right hand, this king of Psalm 45, has people opposed to his truth. The king has people opposed to his humility who would mock it. And the king has people opposed to his justice. And if you struggle to believe that, you just have to go back to the first text we read today, the triumphal entry of John chapter 12, 12 through 15, that all four Gospels actually talk about. Because while Jesus is given a hero's welcome in the triumphal entry, there is a problem looming in the background. And it's found partly in the word Hosanna, which outwardly isn't a bad word to say. Hosanna actually means save us now. And crying out to Jesus for salvation is not usually something we as Christians try to discourage. That's a good thing for people to do. We're called upon to pray to Jesus that he might save us. So on the surface, it seems wonderful. People are asking for salvation. They're saying, Jesus, save us now. And yet, in all four Gospels, what's the next thing the crowds and masses of people will be shouting at Jesus? It'll be crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. You see, most of the people in Jerusalem wanted Jesus on their own terms. They had just heard rumors of Jesus raising Lazarus, when it really a miracle he does right before this moment. They heard the rumor of Jesus having power over life and death. They heard rumors of Jesus being the true Messiah. But they didn't embrace God through his own word. They didn't embrace the true God of Scripture. They didn't embrace the truth of what Jesus was really there to do. For the majority, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, they had no problem celebrating him at first. Because they made a Jesus in their own image. They made a Jesus who fit their own philosophies and their own thoughts and their own politics. And their thoughts were that a true Messiah was going to bring a rebellion overthrowing the first Pontius Pilate and Herod. And then he would move on to Caesar from there. They made a Jesus whose truth was of their design and expectation, rather than through the Word of God. Hasn't this been all the rage of our lifetimes as well? No matter, and I say lifetimes because no matter how young or old you are, you have seen this take place in our society. Battle lines being drawn generation to generation of what Jesus must look like, must have taught, must have believed, and so little of it is grounded in the King's truth. So much of it follows, just like it did 2,000 years ago, the current social trends and what's popular. But if our most beautiful king, if Jesus, is the king of Psalm 45, he values God's truth. He values God's humility. And he values God's justice, not our own understanding of it. Let me put it another way. If you're not currently struggling with anything that Jesus calls you to in this life, any of his teachings in one sense, you don't have one area of disagreement or where Jesus challenges you to something hard. You might believe in a Jesus, but you're not necessarily believing the Jesus that this scripture describes. Because Jesus is not of our own image. Jesus is of a heavenly image, because he is the Son of God. I often marvel at what Christian books take off, quote-unquote Christian books, and fly off the shelves and become most popular in the mainstream, because almost all of them end up creating a Jesus that speaks to our times, culture, dilemmas, and image, rather than the Word of God. Because the masses will come out and buy a book. They will come out and lay down palms to celebrate a Jesus who is created in their own image. But the one who died on Calvary's Hill a week later At that moment of death upon the cross, we could put all the followers of him, all the faithful, on this first row here at Old Goshen Mountain Church. They would have all fit along that pew. The original crowd is bigger than we could ever dream of for an oyster bay. We'd fill this church building and the property with all of them. We wouldn't have enough parking for them. And yet, a week later, that crowd is represented in just a few, because they end up becoming enemies of the king's truth. They challenge Jesus at his word. They don't like the Jesus that doesn't live up to their expectations. As for how the king fights, verse 5 of Psalm 45 tells us he fires arrows to pierce the hearts of his enemies, which is an interesting verse, because if you get shot in the heart, you normally die. You're going to die. And that's what this king is doing on the battlefield. He's firing arrows, and the arrows pierce these people's hearts. Their hearts would have, if they're on a battlefield, would have been covered in armor, hardened armor, protected like hearts of stone. And yet his enemies are falling in the here and now of the world. Jesus fires arrows, and these sharp arrows are fired out through the Word of God, through the sharing of the gospel. The gospel gives us a new heart. The gospel gives us a new way to love God. But before we embrace the gospel, before we can love the King, our old hearts must be killed off. They must be destroyed. And that's what this king is doing here as he fires his arrows. When the king's arrows strike the heart of a person here and now, a person begins to die to self and rises again to new life in Jesus Christ. Well-aimed words kill the former life of those who were once his enemies, and they are made peaceable with the king through his fighting for us. The king, this king also in the psalm, will see his truth spread to the entire world.
Does that
not sound like the Great Commission? To all nations and to all tribes. And the final two verses we're looking at today of Psalm 45 make clear that even though this king is actively fighting his enemies, the ultimate victory is already secure. The enemies of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, while they are fighting him in foolishness, they will not stop his throne that will last forever and ever. His justice will prevail. And the son of Korah makes clear that this king loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And it means we too would be wise if we love to be righteous and hated wicked things. We should love the same things our king loves and dislike the same thing our king dislikes, if he is to truly be our king. And then there's another one of those amazing verses in the Bible found. Hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born of a virgin. Look at what the psalm writer wrote. He jots down in verse 7 of Psalm 45. The psalm writer calls this king on earth God. The king who is living upon the earth, the king who is out battling for truth, humility, and justice upon the earth, in the midst of his enemies, the king is called God. The psalm reads in the middle of verse 7, "Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions." If the king being talked about in Psalm 45 is actually God, then the psalmist is looking to the future from his perspective and is saying a day is coming where God will be fighting upon the earth for his kingdom. And in the fight, even more amazing is the fact that in verse 7, God is said to be finally set above his companions. Now, to understand why that's profound, for instance, there's two binders over there that are stacked one on top of another. If I say, please set one binder on top of the other, that means for a moment, the binder was below it. The binder was below, or the book was below other books. How could there ever be a time where this God and this king was not already above his companions? How could there have been a time where God was made lower than those who were the friends of God? Why did God need to lift up this king? back to a place above those who were his friends. Because if you are a companion of the king, you are a friend to the king. So how could this God king be made lower than you and I? How is this possible? How can this happen? And the answer is found throughout the events of what we traditionally call Holy Week. The answer is found on the fact that Jesus upon the cross held each and every wickedness of his companions that we have ever done and died, holding our sin. He took on the judgment of hell that our sins deserve. Jesus was made lower than even us upon the cross for an afternoon 2,000 years ago in ancient Israel. God the Father allowed the Son to carry our sins upon his body and to endure the hellish agonies that we deserve in our place. God allowed himself to experience both agony and suffering so that we might receive the beautiful words of mercy and grace from the mouth of the Lord and King talked about in the psalm and be lifted up and approved by God. And as verse 7 concludes, the Anointed One is covered with a special oil of God's pure joy. This was a joyful thing for the king. One final thing from this psalm. The psalm we know speaks of two triumphal moments in biblical history. The first fulfillment is found in Jesus' first coming. When he lived, he died, he rode on a donkey into Jerusalem in order to suffer, die, and be buried and rise again to new life for his bride, for his friends, for his companions, so that he could be married to us, the members of his true and holy church that believe on him and him alone for salvation. And why did Jesus ride a donkey that first time? To show that the first time as he approached the holy city, it would be as a king of peace. When we see those giant battle scenes, for instance, in Lord of the Rings and movies we watch, they never put a king on a donkey that's going out into battle by conventional standards, by arrows and swords. The donkey showed that Jesus was not going to fight his enemy on that day with normal weapons that they would expect, but he was going to do something entirely different. However, there is a second time Jesus is shown riding as a king in Scripture, and it comes to us from Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11. The Apostle John writes of it, saying, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes out a sharp sword, that with it should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fiercest wrath and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." In Revelation, which speaks about, in part, Christ's second coming, Jesus will come again, not on a donkey, but on a horse prepared for the final battle. Settle with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords now, while he still offers you peace today. Accept Christ unconditionally on his terms and forsake the making up of a false God created in your own image who fits every personal preference and opinion you have and never challenges you to hard things. He offers us peace through the terms of the cross today. My prayer is you receive this peace, my fellow dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Good and gracious God, we thank you that your word is a love story a love story we did not deserve, and yet you have married us and married yourself to us through the cross, through the shedding of your own blood. And so we praise you for this fact. And now we take a moment to privately in our hearts confess the fact that we are not always faithful, that we are not always righteous, that we do not always seek truth, that we do not always walk in humility, and we do not always seek Jesus. Please bless us as we confess privately our sins before you.